The Sunday evenings that I've been privileged to lead worship, we have been beginning to look together at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we continue to do so this evening. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read the first 10 verses. Whenever you're reading any of Paul's letters, there's a temptation to think that Paul is writing a doctrinal handbook. He isn't. He's writing a pastoral letter. He's writing to encourage God's people. He is writing aware of their circumstances. He knows something of the struggles, the tensions, the hurts, the disappointments, the fears, and the hopes that run through the life of the various congregations to whom he writes. And so when you read Ephesians, while it is rich in doctrine, it's first and foremost a letter to encourage and lift up the hearts of God's people. So Paul is writing to a church that he had spent about 3 years in. You read about it in Acts 19, chapter 2, at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You'll find it helpful if you have Bibles before you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the second chapter, the first 10 verses. You remember that Paul didn't write a letter with chapters and verses. Chapters were introduced in the 13th century and verses in the 16th century to help us navigate our way around the scriptures. Paul wrote a letter. And as I said earlier, it was a pastoral letter. And he's writing to encourage, to establish, to strengthen, to give heart to this little community of faith in one of the great cities of the Roman Empire. Ephesus was probably the second or third city in the Roman Empire. It was a city noted for the worship of Diana or Artemis. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, noted for its idolatry. And towards the end of this letter in chapter 6, Paul reminds the church that their warfare is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. He knows that they are an embattled people, that the Roman Empire is seeking to exterminate this infant church that confesses Jesus Christ and not Caesar as Lord. But Paul wants them to know that behind the Roman Empire, there is another empire, an unseen empire, the spiritual hosts of wickedness. And this is the reality of the Christian church in this world. The opposition that we encounter is not ultimately with IS blowing up churches in Egypt, or with government legislation passing laws that are an affront to God, a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Behind these enemies, there is a greater enemy, the unseen enemy, the prince of darkness. And Paul more than alludes to that in these opening verses. If you had a past that was very bad, a past that was shameful, I would think you would not want very often to be reminded of it, and you certainly wouldn't want other people to know very much about it. But when you read the New Testament, you discover very quickly that the New Testament never tires of reminding Christians of what they once were. And the reason for that is very obvious, isn't it? If you forget what you once were, you will never fully appreciate and prize what you now are. If you lose the sight and the sense of the dark past that was once you, you will not really prize and appreciate what God has done for you in Jesus Christ to make you a new man or a new woman. And so here in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul pauses to remind the church in Ephesus, first of all, of what they once were, secondly, of what they all now are, and thirdly, what God now calls them all to be. Three things. He reminds them what they all once were. He secondly tells them what they all now are. And then thirdly, he reminds them what they are all now called to be in their union with Jesus Christ. In the opening three verses, Paul reminds us what we all once were. Now, Paul is writing to a congregation probably as socially diverse as Smithton. And we all come from different backgrounds and histories and heritages. And yet Paul can lump us all together and say, this is what you all once were. You who are educated and you who are not. You who are refined and you who are not. You who have positions of social prominence and you who are not. You who are masters and you who are slaves, as he will later speak of masters and slaves. He says, all of us at root, this is what we once were. You were dead in the transgressions and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan himself, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, and Paul includes himself, this righteous Pharisee of the Pharisees, he says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is what you all once were. No, says Paul, this is what we all once were. We who have an impeccable religious pedigree, and we who had the most irreligious of pedigrees, we all once were children of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now that's a deeply unflattering and humbling description. Every one of you, myself included, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Our eyes blinked, our hearts beat, our feet walked, but we were dead, inert towards God. We were following the course of this world. We were thinking we were doing our own thing, when all the while we were being led by the nose, by a world, by an age, by an aeon that was under the dominion of the prince of darkness. How affronted people would be tonight in this community if you were to say to them, you are a dupe of the devil. Me? I'm my own man. Oh, you think you are. But the truth is, you're a dupe of the devil. You're being led by the course of this world, which is under the superintendence, under God, of course, by the God of this world. You follow the prince of the power of the air. You are by nature children of wrath. It's as if Paul is saying, here is the mirror of God's truth, and it's opening up your inmost being. Here is the X-ray of who you really are. And it's very unflattering. The Bible makes very uncomfortable reading. I doubt there's a day I read the Bible I'm not made uncomfortable. Because the Bible exposes what we are. By nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Then maybe you're here tonight and you're thinking, well, Ian, that's fine. It's fine for her sitting three along from me in the row. But you're not really saying that's me. That's exactly you. The Bible's picture of humanity confronts and contradicts every sociological and every psychological assessment of humanity. You will almost never, in my years as a Christian, 40 years plus, I've only ever met one person who told me they'd never sinned. I felt like punching them in the nose to see their reaction, but I didn't. But you'll almost meet people and they'll say, well, of course I'm not perfect. No one's perfect. You say to them, well, actually, not only are you not perfect, you're a child of the devil, you're dead in trespasses and sins, you're being led by the nose by the prince of this world, you're a child of God's wrath. You see, the Bible's analysis of your life and mine by nature is deeply humbling and sobering. That's why so many people, when they hear the gospel, resist the gospel, because the gospel is good news, but it's only good news to people who know they need good news. If you don't think you're drowning, you won't want a life belt. If you don't think you're in a house that's being consumed by fire, you won't want a fireman to come up a ladder and rescue you. But when you begin to discover, and not only intellectually discover, but emotively discover, I'm in a dread condition. I need something and someone to help me and rescue you. Then the gospel comes as good news. Remember Jesus' stunning words in Luke 11. I've often thought of these words. Where Jesus says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. Can you imagine people listening to Jesus and say, who is he talking to? Evil? Well, I'm not perfect. I'm a little rough at the edges. I do a little bit here that isn't quite right, a little bit there. But evil? Am I hearing him? Is he saying that I am by nature evil? Absolutely. You and I are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are radically wrong. Our problem is not that we have a few rough edges, but that at heart we are all wrong. Now, I suppose there is no passage in the Gospels that more illustrates that than Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. This man who is described in John 3 verse 10 as the teacher of Israel. Some of you go to the Greek class, hodidaskalos to Yisrael. He is the teacher of Israel. He's the Reverend Professor Nicodemus. And he's heard things about Jesus. So he comes at night under the cloak of darkness, doesn't want to be seen. We know that you're a teacher sent from God. And Jesus says to this Reverend Professor Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he will never enter the kingdom of God. That must have shook Nicodemus to the core. But is he saying, I need a complete new beginning? Yes. Is he saying that there is nothing about me that's acceptable to God? Absolutely. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you are all wrong. With all your religion, with all your covenanted heritage, your heart is all wrong. Not wrong at the edges, it's all wrong. And it's when the Lord presses that X-ray truth of who we are upon our hearts that we have a choice. We can either embrace that truth and be humbled by it and cry, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Or we can say, that's far too negative. That's far too dark. That's far too humbling. Why would you want a savior unless you knew and felt you needed a savior? Beneath all our veneers of respectability, whether it's the respectability of education, or of religion, or of our Free Church of Scotland heritage and pedigree, the Bible says this is who you are by nature. You're a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. You're a dupe of the devil. You are dead in trespasses and sins. That's who you are by nature. And Paul wants these Ephesians never to forget that. He wants to keep them grounded, as it were. He wants to remind them, because so often we forget. If you know the book of Deuteronomy at all, you'll know that one of the keynote words throughout the whole book is the word remember. It must occur 30 to 40 times. God says, remember, remember, remember. Now, why? Because we so quickly forget. And how often in the Old Testament God says to his people, how quickly you have forgotten my mercies, my deliverances. We forget. And when we forget, we become unmoored from the grace of God and the gospel. When we forget who we are, we become forgetful of the glorious deliverance that Jesus Christ has effected for us. And so Paul says, first of all, let me remind you what we all by nature are. But he doesn't leave us there. So secondly, he says, let me remind you now of all, let me remind you what we all now are in Christ. And so in verse 4, he says, but God. Now, in primary school, I was told you never begin a sentence with but. Well, actually, Paul doesn't in the Greek text, but in English text he does. That's how you translate it. But God. Two of the greatest words you'll find in the whole Bible. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This is what you once were. This is what you now are. You've been made alive by God together with Jesus Christ. You've been made alive with Christ. You have been, verse 6, raised up with Christ. And again in verse 6, you've been seated with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. You were once dead in trespasses and sins. You were once enemies of God, children of his wrath. But now you've been made alive together with Christ. Raised with Christ. Seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Where are you now? You are with Jesus Christ. And why did this happen? Did we wake up one morning and think, you know, I'm really fed up being dead in trespasses and sins? I don't want any longer to be a child of God's wrath like the rest of mankind. I'm going to go to Jesus Christ. No, that's not where it all began. But God, the gospel begins with God. It actually ends with him as well, because the gospel is ultimately not about you and not about me. It's about God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Now you read that. Now what's Paul saying to these Ephesians? He's just told them they were dead in trespasses and sins. They were being led by the nose, by the prince of the power of the air. They were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now he's saying to them, because of the great love with which God loved you. You're thinking, well, why? Why would God ever choose to love people who were dead in trespasses and sins, who were under the control and dominion of the prince of the power of the air, who were the children of his wrath like the rest of mankind? Why would God ever choose to set his great love upon us? Because you're thinking, well, because what? Just because. You know, when children are small, they might ask you something and they'll say, well, why? And you say, because. You don't want to get into a long, involved argument. You think, oh, they won't understand it anyway. So because. Why did God love you? Because he chose to love you. Not because you were lovable. Not because he foresaw that at some point in the future you would choose to love him. Just because. That's why throughout the ages of eternity, will we not be looking one to the other and together to God and saying, Lord, why such love to me? And God will say, because. You see, you never get behind God. It's always free, unmerited, sovereign, electing kindness. That's why he gets all the glory. And here's the great thing. When God gets all the glory, we get the reflective blessing. We are most blessed when God is most glorified. Isn't that true? You not found that? When the Lord is being honored, our hearts overflow with joy. You see, God did not send his Son into the world to win his love for the world. The love of God, the sovereign, undeserved, unmerited love of God is the fountainhead of the gospel. And he made us alive together with Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world not as a private individual. He came as a public man. He came as the covenant head of all who would ever believe in him. All he did for us. He was born for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose for us. And we were with him when he was incarnated in the Virgin's womb. We were with him when he walked sinlessly through this life. We were with him when he offered up himself a sacrifice to God. We were with him when he was raised on the third day. And we are now seated with him. This is the great gospel truth of union with Christ. Now, Paul is not teaching the doctrine of union with Christ as such. He's writing a pastoral letter. He wants these Christians to live out their lives in the light of this great truth, that the deepest reality about me in this godless Roman Empire is that I'm united indissolubly to the King of Glory who has been raised to the right hand of the Father. That's who I am. That is who I am. And so Paul is saying, yes, let me remind you of what you once were, but let me now tell you what you all now are. And this is true of every Christian, the youngest, the oldest, the weakest, the feeblest, the frailest, and the strongest. This is our true identity. We are united to Jesus Christ. We are united to Jesus Christ. But how did that actually happen? Well, Paul says in verse 5 and again in verse 8, by grace you have been saved. To those of you who like grammar, it's a passive perfect. It's a passive voice and it's a perfect tense. Passive meaning you had nothing to do with it. You were altogether passive. And it's perfect. It's going to be durative. It's going to be everlasting. By grace, salvation, it had nothing to do with you. It's got everything to do with God. And it will last forever. I mentioned this morning about grace. It's undeserved mercy to judgment-deserving sinners. Now, why is Paul saying that again? Well, you think, well, he wants them to understand that salvation's by grace, yes. But he wants them to rejoice because grace is God giving us what we could never deserve. It's not simply so that we have our theological, doctrinal orthodoxy reinforced. That's true and good. He wants us to rejoice. I'm a saved sinner, not because I've done anything to deserve it, but because God has done everything to procure it. I am what I am by the grace of God. Therefore, my salvation is secure. That's why we're not saved by faith. I hope you don't think we're saved by faith. The Bible nowhere says we're saved by faith. It says we're saved through faith. The ground of our salvation is not our faith, but the free love of God in Jesus Christ. If your faith's like mine, it rises, it falls, it ebbs, it flows. It's shot through at times with uncertainty. You wouldn't want your salvation to rest on your faith, would you? It doesn't. It rests on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. This is what you once were. This is what you all now are. And then thirdly, he says, let me remind you what you are all now called to be. So he writes in verses 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works. Why? Number one, this is what you're all called now to do, not to boast. Not to boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is what you all once were. This is what you all now are. Now let me tell you what you are all now called to be. You are called to be people who never boast, but whose boast is Jesus Christ alone. The gospel cuts the heart out of boasting. God will have no flesh to boast in his presence. What do you have, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that you did not first receive? Do you have anything of any good whatsoever that has not come to you from the kindness and good pleasure of God? Not a thing. Don't boast. The propensity of the human heart is to want some little part to play. Just give me a corner where I can promote myself. There's a little Arminian lurking in every Christian's heart. We want a little bit. We don't want a lot of the glory. We know that doesn't belong to us. Just give me a little bit. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Because salvation from beginning to end is all of God. It's all of God. It's by grace. It's not by faith. It's by grace. Negatively, we are to be people who never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then positively, we are to be people who do good works. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? To do good works. Christians should always be to the fore in doing good works. One of my favorite texts, Acts 10, I think verse 38. Peter is evangelizing Cornelius. And he says to him, "You've heard of Jesus of Nazareth, how he went about doing good." I just think that's wonderful. Here's how Peter defines the earthly life of Jesus. He went about doing good. Most of the time, I just go about. You know, Paddington, sometimes I sits and thinks, but most of the time I just sits. Jesus went about doing good. We were created to do good works. And it should be a daily desire. Lord, what good works can I do today? What help can I be to others? Now, the Lord Jesus instinctively did good because he was truly good. He laid aside his weariness at times to minister to people who needed him. I love that teaching of the New Testament regarding the Sabbath. I'm a Sabbatarian. But we often forget, what's the point of the Sabbath? To do good. To do good, Matthew 12. To do good. Part of the problem in our circles, I think, is that we're more impressed with spiritual gifts than by spiritual graces. We're too enamored of gifts that are attractive, appealing, but the Lord is far more concerned with graces than with gifts. It would be a surprise, but vastly more than a surprise, if the Lord were to be here tonight and he said, "Let me just point out to you the great ones in Smithton Church." And when he began to point them out, I think we would go, "Are you serious? I don't even know who that is." And the Lord would say, "They are the great ones. They are the ones who quietly go about doing good. Yes, they don't have public demonstrable gifts." That's why Jesus said, I think, "The last will be first and the first will be last." "I am among you," he said, "as one who serves." Who are the great ones in Smithton Church? They are the ones who serve without thinking about themselves, who just see something and they do it. This is what you once were. Don't forget it. This is what you now are. Rejoice in it. This is what God has called us all now to be. People who don't boast. We don't boast in growing numbers. We don't boast in conversions. We boast in God. And we're people who are noted. You know, these people in Smithton, they're really extreme things they believe. But you know, they're always doing good. You can count on them if you need them to help you. Wouldn't that be a great thing? If there's a survey in the community, tell us what you think about Smithton Church. They're people who do good. And the Father in heaven would say, "Just like my son."